Have you ever been so focused on something that you lose track of time? You lose track of what's going on around you? I mean, we see it frequently at home. You give the kids a screen and it doesn't matter what else is going on in the world, there's only one thing that matters. Ice cream could be happening outside, but that device holds their attention. Sometimes it's just that we're oblivious, though, to what's going on. I remember a story in the papers in Melbourne a few years ago. Family on a trip through the countryside had stopped to take a picture of the family against this backdrop of the beautiful landscape. And it was only when they got back into the car and they started looking at the picture on their phone that they realized they had stood in front of this fence, and wrapped around the post and along the fence was a brown snake. Now, the brown snake is one of the most deadly snakes in Australia. And here was the little child right in front of it, and they were oblivious to what was going on. And this was the disciples, Jesus' disciples. They were oblivious to what was going on when they returned from the township of Sychar with Jesus' lunch. So turn with me to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, and this morning we're going to look at verses 27 through 38. And just as a reminder while you're turning there, we've seen over the past few weeks that Jesus, out of necessity, not because it was the only way to go, but because he had a divine appointment with this woman, had to pass through the region of Samaria. And while he did so, he stopped at Jacob's well in the middle of the day, and he sent his disciples off into town to buy food. While he was sitting there waiting, a woman of the city came out to draw water, and he asked her to draw him some water because he was thirsty. That ensued a discussion there with the woman about the meaning of water and living water, and Jesus giving her this promise of living water, of salvation. He then questioned her on her past, exposed to her sin, and then revealed to her that he was the long-awaited Messiah. He was the Christ. And that's where we pick up the story this morning. So let's read there, John chapter 4, verses 27 through 38. John continues with the story. He says, "And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' Then the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat, of which you do not know.' Therefore his disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, both he that sows and that he who reaps may rejoice together.'" For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And so what we see here in this passage is we see a contrast of two different responses. See, first of all, let's look at the response of the Samaritan woman, this woman who Jesus has just had this deep spiritual conversation with. Let's see how she responds. We see there in verses 28 and 29, John records that the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" See, the woman immediately responds after her conversation with Jesus. See, having had her life opened up before him, having heard the promise of spiritual life, of this living water that could flow out of her, she responds to the truth. She responds to the work that the Spirit has done within her life. She does not passively sit back and go, "That was a great message, wasn't it? Thank you." Her life has been changed. Remember, this is a woman who is coming out to fetch water in the heat of the day, because not only does she not have any friends, but she is so ostracized from the community that the other women of the town won't be seen dead with her. And so she has to go and fetch water in the heat of the day as opposed to the cool part of the day. And yet, what's her response? Her response as a woman who would have walked around, I imagine, town with her head down, her eyes just fixed in front of her feet so as not to make eye contact with anybody, so as not to feel the piercing shame of the stares that the people would probably have been giving her in that town. She now leaves aside her water pot, speaking of the urgency of her task. Because that pot would have been big and heavy, whether it had water in it or not, we don't know. We don't know why she left it there, but the fact that she left it indicates she was coming back. But she didn't want to have to carry it all the way to town and then have to come back for water. So she cast aside this weight and rushed to speak to people in town. This woman who's probably avoided contact, avoided conversation with anybody for years, is now rushing to talk to people and to say, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did." What is she doing? She's evangelizing. She's going out and proclaiming the good news. "Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did." Now, did Jesus actually say everything in her life? No. There wasn't enough time for Jesus to recount every intimate detail. But yet, here she is, sensing that this man, as a prophet, would have been able to say anything because he's already revealed so much about her to her. But what's the context of her message? I mean, this is a brand new Christian, if we want to use that term. Is she going out with a big theological treatise to say, "This is why he is Messiah. Come and let me list you 74 verses of the Old Testament scripture that this man has fulfilled"? No. She comes with a simple, humble message to the people of the town. "Come and see. Come and see." This harkens back to the same message that Philip brought to Nathanael. Think back to John chapter 1 when Philip went out to Nathanael and said, "We've found the Christ. Come and see who he is." But is that message the foundation of our evangelism? Does our evangelism focus around encouraging people to come, to see, to experience Jesus, or do we overcomplicate it? Do we think that we have to have all of the answers? We have to have the verses in mind to answer every single objection, and if we don't have every single answer already, then, well, there's no point in me stepping out. No, our conversation should be simple. Our conversation should start out with this, come and see. And the reason for that is when we think about what actually is the gospel. Now, there's a place for knowledge. There is a place to have answers to questions that people will bring up. We should have answers to common objections, to common questions that people will raise about Christianity. But we shouldn't be afraid to say, you know what, I don't actually have an answer for that question off the top of my head. Let me go away, let me study God's word to see what the Bible says about that, and let me come back to you and answer that question. If our foundation is a come and see, we can even say, let us go together to the scriptures to see what God says. Come and see what God says in answer to your question. Because as I said, the foundation, the question is, what is the gospel? We kind of know the answer, don't we? Someone was to ask you, what is the gospel? What does the gospel mean? Well, most of us would respond to say, well, the gospel means good news. That's right. The word gospel does mean good news. But what is the good news? What is that good news that we're to proclaim, that we're to take out? Well, it's good news about Jesus. See, it's about a person. If we look through the New Testament and we look through for that phrase, the gospel of, so when we're getting an explanation as to what the gospel is, there are 26 usages in the New Testament of the gospel of something. Of those, 7 say the gospel of God, but 12 of them, nearly half of every usage of the gospel of, is either the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of the Son, or the gospel of Christ. Because the good news is good news about Jesus, about who he is and what he has done. The gospel is the good news about Jesus, who he is and what he has done. So what's a great response to get someone to understand what that gospel is? Well, come to a person and see what he has done. Come and learn about this person, Jesus Christ, and see the work that he has done, both his work on earth in his earthly ministry 2,000 years ago on the streets of Israel, and his work today in the lives and the hearts of those who have been saved by his work. Come and see who Jesus is and what he has done. John MacArthur sums it up this way. He says, it all comes down to one thing. Our message is a person. We proclaim a person, not a dogma, a rule, or even a religion. Our message is a conversation that has an individual at its core. We are talking about Jesus. We are praising Jesus. We are exalting Jesus. That's the core of the gospel message. That should be the foundation of our evangelism. That should be how we go and we talk to those around us. It's pretty simple, isn't it? There's no need to overcomplicate this message that we take out. But David says the same thing. King David, who wrote so many of the Psalms, in Psalm 34, verse 8, the first half of that, David says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, as an aside, that is not a verse that you put on your wooden spoons and put up in your kitchen. This is not about coming and seeing that the food that God provides or that your wife cooks is wonderful and fantastic. The food God provides is. The food that your wife cooks usually is. This is about coming and experiencing who God is. See, we do not worship an impersonal force. We are not pagans in thinking that God is everything and everything is God. We're not the humanist spiritualists today who think of the universe providing for our needs, and what we speak and what we say and how we think influences what the universe, this odd impersonal force, will do. We are biblical Trinitarians. We believe that God is a person, three in fact, but that we have a personal God, not some impersonal force just operating according to some random laws that happen to exist. And so this needs to be the crux of our message. And so one of the best ways that we can do this, one of the best ways we can invite people to come and to see Jesus, is to invite them along to church. Now, before anybody gets concerned, we're not changing what we do in church to accommodate unbelievers. Church is for, first and foremost, believers in Christ. We come on a Sunday morning to hear the proclaimed word of God so that our lives can be transformed. We come to sing and praise and worship to our God, to thank him for what he has done, to proclaim the truth of what he has done. We share in communion to remind ourselves of what God has done. The church service is first and foremost for those who are already believers in Christ. However, an unbeliever should come in and feel welcome in our services, because it is here where they will hear the word of God. And the word of God is powerful. The word of God is powerful. We need to remember that when we're talking with people, when we're quoting scripture, or when we invite them along to church, that if someone comes and sits under the word of God, God can use that to save them. I mean, one of George Whitefield's biographers records a story of a certain Mr. Thorpe. And Mr. Thorpe was a member of an infidel club called the Hellfire Club. Now, this Hellfire Club was one of a number of these infidel clubs, and what they liked to do was they used to have fun in the late 18th century in New England, and by fun, they thought it was fun. See, what they'd do is they'd mock religious services. They'd hold a mock service in a pub. It's interesting how many churches now start to try and emulate that themselves. But anyway, they would hold mock religious services in the pub, and they would send some of their members out to go and study the characteristics and the mannerisms of the preachers so that they could come and caricaturize them. And a certain Mr. Thorpe went to hear George Whitefield preach many times, enough so that he understood his tone. He understood his theology. He could mimic Whitefield's manner. And so on one evening, he stood up to preach at this Hellfire Club. And he opened his Bible, as Whitefield would do, and he went through looking for a verse to preach. And he settled on Luke chapter 13. And so he started reading Luke chapter 13, and he read out loud Luke 13:3, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." At which point the Holy Spirit convicted him at that moment. He dropped the caricature immediately, and he spoke as one in earnest because he was converted. So this is the power of the Word of God. A man whose sole purpose was to go along to these revival services in order to be able to mock God, to mock Whitefield, to try and disrupt the services. God used that, even in his mockery, to save him. And Mr. Thorpe went on to become a noted preacher of the gospel. This is the power of God's word. And see, when we take this as our message, if we take the come and see as the foundation of our gospel proclamation, what we actually start doing is disarming so much of the arguments that come against Christianity. Because if you've done any semblance of evangelism, if you've spoken to more than probably one or two people, you've probably heard a general objection in terms of, well, Christianity is just a list of rules. Religion is all about rules to be obeyed. I could never obey the rules, or I need to clean myself up before I can come. I need to be more obedient to the rules. But you see, they're missing the point, aren't they? Go back to that quote from MacArthur. The gospel is not a list of rules. Don't get me wrong, there is a place for the law of God. There is a place for the law of God in evangelism. But if we leave people that we're speaking to with a misunderstanding that Christianity is about adherence to a set of rules, we're as bad as the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jesus' day. We preach a person. And think about it on the other side. Who likes to be told what to do? Not many of us like to be told what to do, do we? It starts when we're like knee-high to a grasshopper. As soon as our children learn the word no, fantastic. We don't like being told what to do. So if we go out in evangelism and what the person hears is, this is what you must do, we get defensive walls up quite quickly, don't we? Again, is there a place for the law? Is there a place to tell people what their life should look like as a Christian? Absolutely. Scripture is full of imperatives, of statements that tell us what we must do. But we must ground the imperative, that which we must do, in the indicative, that which God has already done. Again, come and see what God has done, and you will see your life changed. And we can do that by asking good questions. That's what Jesus did with the woman, isn't it? Asked her questions. Give me a drink of water. Go and bring your husband. Because when we ask questions, we actually force people to engage their brains. And if we ask good questions, we actually force them to not just parrot a response that they've generated or that they've heard in the past. I mean, this was instrumental in my own testimony of coming to faith. See, I was asked questions by my friend. It's all she did. Questions like, what do you mean by good? How do you define good? You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. And by asking those questions, by forcing me to think, I realized the truth. I realized that I was suppressing truth in general, and God used that to convert me. But that's a two-way street. Because if we ask good questions, we should expect to have good questions asked back of us. And that's where we need to be prepared as much as we can in advance, but be humble enough not to bluster our way through an answer if we don't have one, but to use that as an opportunity to follow up, to connect with the person again at a later stage. Let me find out for you and get back to you. Demonstrate that humility. Because as we do that to them, hopefully that will do that. They will then do that to us, and we need to let them. If we think we've got them with a gotcha question, don't push them for an answer there and then. We've had Jehovah's Witnesses come by on a couple of occasions. You take them to a couple of scriptures to demonstrate clearly, even from their own translation, that Jesus is God. But the worst thing you can do at that point is push them into giving you a response on the spot to something they've probably never seen before. But use that to open up a dialogue, to open up a conversation. And this is what the woman has done, isn't it? She's gone out and she said, come and see. There's a man who has told me everything that I ever did. Could he be the Christ? Now, Jesus has just told her that he is. Jesus has just emphatically stated that he is the Messiah, that he is Christ. But again, this woman who is an outcast doesn't have the time of day with people. She goes and she asks them that question, could he be? He's done all of this. Could he be? You come to him. You come and see who he is. Not to make judgment over who he is. He is who he is. We are not in a position to judge God. We're not in a position to weigh up the evidence and decide, does God exist or does he not? No, God exists. But we can call people to come and to experience him. And what was the response? We see in verse 30, they came out of the city and came to Jesus. See, these people were curious enough. Here's this woman who has only ever shuffled past them for years, now coming and talking to them and proclaiming that she thinks she has found the long hoped for Messiah, the Savior of the world. They were curious enough to come and see if this man was the Christ. But contrast the woman's response to the disciples. Because the woman's responded to this truth as to who Jesus is in a dramatic fashion, but the disciples, well, they kind of missed the boat. They're kind of unaware of what's going on around there. Let's start there back in verse 27. Verse 27, John records that at this point, again, what point is that? It's the point of Jesus revealing himself to the woman that he is Messiah, that he is the Christ. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So they've come back. Obviously, they'd left Jesus on his own up by the well. They'd gone in to buy lunch. And as they return, they're surprised, marveling at the fact that Jesus is a Jewish man talking to a woman, and not only a woman, a Samaritan woman, and is in a deep conversation with her. But they're not curious enough or nosy enough or, I don't know what the best phrase for that is, to inquire as to what she's doing, asking, what is she asking him about? What's the topic of conversation? Why would Jesus be in such a deep conversation with a Samaritan woman? But I suspect that most of the reason why they didn't ask is because they were too busy focusing on the task at hand. It was lunchtime. They were hungry. The border of blasphemy. I kind of imagine them coming back with bags of shopping from the supermarket and laying out the picnic blanket, and they're all fussing around and getting everything laid out so that everybody can come and have a meal. I mean, it's that time of day. They've been walking for hours probably to get there. And so they're focused on the task at hand. And that seems to be the implication we see in verse 31. Because as the woman goes off to evangelize in the town, the disciples meanwhile are urging Jesus to eat. So we've just gone down into town, we've lugged all of this food back, and it's now time to sit and have lunch. Come on, Jesus, what are you doing? They're oblivious, typical men, oblivious to what's going on around them. They had a one-track mind, lunch. But let's not be too harsh on them, because they'd been given that task, hadn't they? Jesus had probably asked them to go into town to buy food. So in a sense, coming back with the food, it was natural for them to assume that, well, priority at this point is to have some lunch. We don't really want to lug the picnic for another 3 hours down the road. One, we'll be hungrier, and two, it's a lot of effort to carry that extra bit of food. We've stopped here now, why not eat now? But this is the challenge that we can frequently run into, isn't it? In a sense, this was the challenge that the woman had at the beginning of our tale. Is that elevation of the physical over the spiritual. Missing the spiritual because of a focus on the physical. See, Jesus' focus wasn't on lunch. His focus was on the people of Sychar. We see that in his response to the disciples urging him to eat in verses 32 and 33. Jesus responded, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" See, Jesus responds with a, "I don't need to eat now. I've got a more important task that will sustain me. Doing the will of God." And I mean, think about it. In your work, in your study for those who are younger, when you're enjoying something, it's amazing how the time can just disappear, isn't it? I mean, I know for myself, I can get focused in on a task at work and almost not move from my chair for 4 hours straight. And then only when, for whatever reason, my attention and my focus is broken on the task at hand, do I suddenly realize, I'm actually hungry now. See, up until that point, I was hungry, but I didn't notice it. And so it is when we're doing the right tasks, when we're invested into what we're doing. And for Jesus, he says, to do the will of God is like food. It's sustaining, it's nourishing. As we walk in a spiritual manner, our soul is revived. We're content. We see this in Jesus' response of verse 34. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." There's more to life than just this physical realm. There's more to life than just what we can see and touch and handle. This is why Moses, as the Israelites were about to enter the promised land, exhorted the nation of Israel. Have a look in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He's talking about the wilderness wanderings, and he says, "So he, that is God, humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." For what reason? What was the purpose of the manna that was provided in the wilderness to the people of Israel? "That he might make you know that a man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Remember, we are spiritual and physical beings. We need to eat. We need physical sustenance. But let's be fair, in New Zealand, we're really lacking for physical sustenance, are we? But we need spiritual sustenance also. And this is Jesus' point. That when he says that his food is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work, he's saying that there is a greater feeding, there is a greater food that I have beyond just that physical food. And he was prepared to sacrifice physical comfort for spiritual reward. Jesus was prepared, and he demonstrates not only in this situation, but throughout Scripture, a willingness to sacrifice physical comfort for spiritual reward. So it raises the question, are we prepared to sacrifice physical comfort, physical wants, even physical needs for a time in order to pursue a spiritual reward? And yes, in the context of this passage, I am talking about the dreaded F word, fasting. See, when we fast, there's kind of two ways we can look at it, two ways we can approach it in this context. The first would be an intentional denial of food to our bodies for a period of time in order to allow us to have a more spiritual focus, to focus on prayer for something specifically. To maybe spend more time in the Word of God to be able to feed ourselves spiritually. To take that time for something other than physical activity. It's one way that we could fast. But another, and this is what Jesus has done here, is actually to delay gratification. To put off that physical pleasure for a little bit of time in order to focus on a present need and reality. Think of it this way. Would you be prepared to forego eating your lunch one day to have a spiritual conversation with somebody at work? To give you that opportunity to actually probe in, to share maybe your testimony, to talk about important matters and not crowd it out with trying to do it between bites of your own meal. It's another way that we can put off the physical for something that has spiritual gain. See, for Jesus, the task at hand was far more important than lunch. That's why when he responds there in verse 34, he says that he has that the food is to do the will of God and to finish his work. See, there's two halves to it. His food is to do the will of him who sent me. So not only to do what God called him to do, but to also bring it to completion. That's the other thing. There's no point in doing half a job, is there? There's no point in starting a conversation and then aborting it because something physical came up. So we need to be prepared to put off that hour or two or three of sleep to finish that conversation, as long as that person's willing to have it. We must be willing to forego dinner or lunch or whatever the next meal might happen to be in order to not break that conversation, particularly when you've got somebody in a sense of a captive audience. We need to take those opportunities when they present themselves. And this is what Jesus sought to impress upon his disciples. See, they've missed it. They're driven by their bellies at this point. They're focused on what's going on here. But Jesus rebukes them for that because they're oblivious to what's going on around them. They're showing that they're being a bit self-centered in this. And we see that with his response, or as he continues in verse 35. He says, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." See, while the disciples are focused in on the picnic rug and fixing lunch, Jesus is looking up back to the town where the woman has run off. And yes, Jesus is God, so Jesus knows what's about to happen. But the disciples have kind of forgotten that the woman was there. They've not asked Jesus what the conversation was about. So they don't know what she might be going off to do. They've just assumed that something's happening and whatever, we'll just focus in on our own little holy huddle at this point. But we need to have that awareness of what's going on around us. And so Jesus is calling the disciples to look up and outward from themselves. Not to be focused in on what's going on in their own little lives, in their own little circle, in their own little bubble, is to actually look out and see what's going on around them. So there's debate, yes, around what did Jesus mean when he says there are 4 months to the harvest. Does it mean that we're in sort of December, January time frame? Is this a statement of John and Jesus to tell us what time of year this is happening? Or is this just a parabolic statement? Either way, it actually doesn't matter. Whether Jesus is literally saying we've still got 4 months until harvest, or whether this is a statement where the Jews would go, well, we've done our hard work now. It's time to kick back on the beach and the sands of the Mediterranean and enjoy ourselves for 4 months until the harvest comes along. Either way, Jesus' point is, now is the time to work. Now is the time to work. It's not the time to rest. There is work to be done. Jesus later in the Gospels talks about the fact that his disciples and his servants work during the day, and we can rest at night. Now is the day where it is time for us as believers to be doing the spiritual work, because a time will come where there is no more spiritual work to be done. And if we put our feet up, if we rest on our laurels at a time like now when there is work to be done, what is the Master going to say to us when he returns? It's not going to be pleasant, is it? Yes, we need to pace ourselves. Yes, we need to take care of ourselves. But we tend to use that as an excuse to not do the work that we know that needs to be done, don't we? If we're honest and actually look inside ourselves, it's been well said that we're amusing ourselves to death. There is work to be done. And it's not just this day in Samaria. You see, Jesus is looking up and he's going to be seeing these Samaritans coming out of Sychar, heading towards him to come and see, as the woman has said, to come and see, is this man the Christ? And so they'll be dressed in their robes, their togas, whatever they're wearing. And so there would have been a sea of white coming out of the town up to see Jesus. So in a literal sense, as he looks out and he sees that, the field probably was white, even if it was well before the harvest, because of all these people coming out to inquire of Jesus who he is. But there is also a sense, and that still applies to us today. And this is something we need to think through. See, the world is hurting and it needs a saviour. Well, I don't know if you've looked outside your little bubble, our little huddle that we have here in the church. But there are so many people in our backyard who are living without hope. I mean, this is the result of three or more generations of schooling, teaching people that life is just a cosmic accident, that there is no meaning or purpose to your existence. And as you start to teach people that long enough, what do you start to see? People believing what they're told. Well, if it doesn't matter what I do, if this is all just a cosmic accident, if there is no justice to come at a future time, then on one side, what does it matter how I live? Survival of the fittest. On the other side, it's, well, we have to try and exact every ounce of justice in this day and age now, because there's no hope that anything will actually be done in future. You end up in one of those two extremes. And so we have now a culture, a world, where things seem to be hopeless. Just one data point on that. And thankfully, it hasn't really changed in the last 15 years, but the suicide rate. On average, every year, about 11 out of every 100,000 people manage to take their lives. That's one person every 16 hours in New Zealand. One person every 16 hours has reached the point of hopelessness, to the point where they think the only solution is to try and end their existence. And that's a shocking thought, isn't it? And as we dig into the stats, for men that number is three times higher than for women. And for Maori, particularly the men, it's double the rate of non-Maori. Same in that 20 to 24 age group, double the national average. These young men with no hope, no future. And as I said, that's only those who succeed. It doesn't include those who try and fail. But think of the incidences of depression and anxiety in our nation. When you hear the statistics from organisations that 1 in 3 people will have a mental illness at some point in their life. Why? Most of the time, it's because they have no purpose. They don't understand why they're here. They go and they search for answers in everywhere that they can find except for the right place. They'll push themselves into drugs and alcohol to numb the pain. Maybe they think that it's all about sex or all about themselves, that if they can just find fulfillment in one of those areas, and those then have cascading effects. Divorce rates, which then lead to children growing up without both of their parents, leads to instability in the home, which further cements those cycles. We need to lift up our eyes and see the desperate, desperate need in Christchurch, in New Zealand, in the Pacific, and in the uttermost parts of the world. And in that order. We have the message of hope. But we might go, what can we do? Isn't that too big of a problem? For individuals, yes. But what did Jesus say? He said, do not say there are yet 4 months until the harvest. See, the mentality that the disciples had is that there's going to be this long period of time between sowing and reaping. That's what happens when you plant seeds. You don't plant a tomato seed and come back and harvest an abundant bush of tomatoes, vine of tomatoes, the next day. It takes time for the tomatoes to grow. And so if our mindset is purely on the physical, we might think that we need to, that salvation is going to take a long time. It might. But the fields are white for harvest. G. Campbell Morgan, pastor of Westminster Chapel in the early 20th century, through the First and Second World Wars, labored at the end alongside Martin Lloyd Jones, had this to say on this passage. He said, if those disciples had been appointed a commission of inquiry as to the possibilities of Christian enterprise in Samaria, I know exactly the resolution they would have passed. The resolution would have been, Samaria unquestionably needs our Master's message, but it's not ready for it. There must first be ploughing, and then sowing, and then waiting. It's needy, but it's not ready. Is that how we see Christchurch? Needy, but not ready? Because Jesus is telling us the field is already white for harvest. Do not say there are yet 4 months. And Jesus is reinforcing to his disciples who he is in asking him this question. See, they would have, I imagine, overheard that last statement, the last part of the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, because it says that at the moment, at that point where Jesus is revealing to the Samaritan woman who he is, because remember she said, when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things, and Jesus' response is, I am he. I'm sure the disciples overheard it. They didn't get it, but they overheard it. And Jesus did with the disciples what he did with the Samaritan woman. He went back to Scripture. And we don't see it necessarily there. But by asking the question, do not say Or sorry, by the statement, do not say there are 4 months yet until the harvest. Jesus is pointing back to the Old Testament. He's pointing back to the Old Testament prophets, and again, particularly pointing back to Amos. Let's read Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. Amos 9, 11 through 13. Amos prophesies at this point, on that day. Now, let's think back 2 weeks ago. What is that day almost always in these minor prophets? The day of the Lord. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Davidic king. We see this through the New Testament. Jesus is the branch. Jesus is the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. Amos goes on, verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. And then look at verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it. Now let's leave aside in today's discussion future fulfillment in a physical sense. But let's look at the key point. We're talking here about immediate harvests, abundance of harvests, that there is no shortage. And for Jesus to turn around and say that there is not 4 months between seed time and harvest, that we do not have to wait those 4 months to see this reaping of spiritual rewards. He is pointing to himself as Messiah. He is reinforcing that statement that he said to the woman, I am he. And so if it's true then, isn't it true now? And so Jesus calls his disciples to go out and work in the harvest. We see it, John 4, 36 through 38 there. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. See, Jesus sent out his disciples to reap where they had not sown. He sent them out to reap where they had not sown. See, the prophets had established a foundation. John the Baptist had established a foundation. I think that's why chapter 4 opens up with the statement of Jesus leaving when his disciples were baptizing more people than John. The establishment, the sowing had occurred, and now it was time for harvest. And there is a reward for our labors. And yes, let's be fair. Christchurch does not have the same knowledge, the same foundation, the same understanding of the scriptures that the Samaritans had, that the Jews had. But let's be fair, that didn't stop Paul when he went out, did it? Paul went out into the harvest of Gentiles, people who had no knowledge of this scripture, and reaped in a large harvest. Yes, there is work of sowing that is required. And when we go out, we might not know whether our conversation is a conversation of sowing or reaping. But we must go and we must do what we are commanded to do. And there is a reward that comes from doing that. Jesus speaks of the wages that are due to the laborers, those who sow, those who reap. But the difference is, in the kingdom of God, in salvation of souls, both the one who sows and the one who reaps are able to rejoice because there is not this time between the two of them. See, a sower would go out and sow, and then wouldn't necessarily see the result, depending on where they moved to, what work they then went on to. And the reaper who kind of comes along afterwards gets to see all the glory. That might happen to us in the spiritual. But in heaven, we will see and we will be rewarded for that. And in Luke 10, Jesus exhorts the disciples. It says Luke 10 verse 2, he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The harvest is there, the fields are white. What we need to be doing is praying that the Lord would raise up laborers. And no, that doesn't mean I pray, "Lord, bring people along in order to go out into your harvest so that I don't have to." Half of this is about us conforming our will to God's, praying for a heart for ourselves to go out. See, we have to see the urgency that's required. This is why Jesus said, "There's food that I have that you do not know of." This is why Jesus was prepared to put aside his lunch, because he knew the urgency of the time. He knew that the time for that evangelism was there, and it was now. The field was white for harvest now. And that to kick back for time, hours, days, months, could mean that the harvest disappeared. That's the thing in an agricultural sense. When the crop is ready to harvest, you have to harvest it then. If you leave it a week, you might get nothing. The harvest will not wait until you're feeling better. The harvest will not wait until you have a little bit more time. The harvest will not wait until you've had your holiday. The harvest must be reaped when it is ready, and you rest around that time. So we can't say, "I'll get to it tomorrow. I'll have that conversation with my workmate tomorrow." Think of James and his exhortation in James chapter 4. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit.' Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Do you have tomorrow to go into the harvest? Will that harvest be there tomorrow? We don't know. That is why we must go today, for now is the day of salvation. That's why if you're sitting on the fence about salvation, now is the day to get off the fence. Because you do not know what tomorrow will bring, whether there will even be a tomorrow. And we can't sit back and just wait for people to come to us. Yes, we like to go to 1 Peter 3. "Always be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within you." And we can sit there and go, "Come and I will give you a defense as to why I'm a Christian. I'll tell you why I believe what I believe." And how many people come up and talk to you? Pretty much zero. We've got to find the opportunities. They're there. We've got to make the opportunities rather than sitting back. And that means we've got to get used to shifting the conversation out of the physical and into the spiritual. Take the mundane, "Everything, I'm thirsty," and shift it to a conversation of living water. Take the everyday mundane, "I'm hungry, let's go out for lunch," and shift it into, "My food is to do the work of him who sent me." We need to learn how to shift from a physical conversation to a spiritual conversation. When we see challenges in people's lives, we first of all have to be in their lives to get that, don't we? But as people open up, with challenges in their lives, where do we go for solutions? Do we just rattle off a few nice-sounding platitudes? Do we give biblical advice but not tell them where it comes from? Or do we use that opportunity to shift the conversation, to bring biblical advice to bear upon the situation, but to do so fully stating that this is from Scripture and that is why this advice is good and can be trusted? This is what God is calling us to do. We are not to sit back and say there are yet 4 months until harvest. New Zealand is hurting. Christchurch is hurting. Let us go forth in the power of the Spirit, calling them to come and see who Jesus is, and then let us leave the results of salvation to God. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your wisdom, the way that you interacted with the woman at the well of Samaria, the way that you interacted with the disciples to move the conversation from that of a physical nature and into a spiritual conversation. We thank you for those examples in Scripture and many others. We pray as we go out from today that you would help us, Lord, to see those opportunities, to make opportunities with those around us, to move conversations away from physical and into spiritual matters. Give us spiritual eyes to see what's going on in their lives, and give us the words through your Spirit in our lives to shift those conversations. Give us those opportunities, help us to see them, and give us the boldness to walk into them for the glory of your name and for the glory of the Father. We thank you for your salvation, the great good news of who you are and what you've done. Thank you that we could come and see, and help us to draw others to you. Amen.